Repairing Relationships, The Relationship Choice, Choice in Chapter Number 6. Evaluate all my relationships, offer forgiveness to those who have hurt me, and make amends for harm I've done to others, except when to do so would harm them or others. Happy are those who are merciful to others, and happy are those who work for peace. I love collecting church bloopers, funny mistakes in the church bulletin or spoken during announcements from the pulpit. Sometimes the corrections are funnier than the original bloopers. One Sunday morning during announcements, the pastor said, "I need to make a correction to an announcement from last week's bulletin." It read, "The church will host an evening of fine dining, super entertainment, and gracious hostility." It should have read, "The church will host an evening of fine dining, super entertainment, and gracious hospitality." Sorry, folks. We are a loving church, not a hostile one. We love hurting people. Get it? Hurting people instead of helping? Anyway, he then went on to say, "I just have one announcement for this morning. The Peacekeepers meeting scheduled for this afternoon has been canceled due to a conflict." I'll let that one sink in a little bit. And sometimes, in our attempts to make amends and correct a wrong, the situation is made worse. In the above example, the funny bloopers, the corrections were attempts to make right something that was wrong. Though the results were not what was desired, the sentiment was right. In this choice, we'll work on making corrections in some of our relationships by doing some relational repair work. And we'll do that by working through a two-part process. We'll start off by forgiving those who have hurt us, and then we'll work on making amends to those we have hurt. There are two Beatitudes that guide us in our sixth choice. Happy are those who are merciful to others. Happy are those who work for peace. When we are merciful to others, we are willing to forgive them, whether they deserve it or not. That's what mercy is about. It's undeserved. And when we work for peace, we put out real effort to make amends where we have wronged another. And we work to bring harmony back into that relationship. This choice and these Beatitudes are all about repairing relationships. In this chapter, we'll look back on our lives for the purpose of evaluating, not regretting, and we'll learn how to repair the damage that others have done to us and that we have done to others. Let's begin with forgiving others for the wrongs they have done against us. But why should you do this, and how do you do it? These are good questions. Repairing relationships by forgiving. Why should you forgive others? There are at least three reasons, and believe it or not, the benefits are all yours. Number one, because God has forgiven you. If God has forgiven you, shouldn't you forgive others? The Bible says you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. When you remember how much God has forgiven you, it makes it a whole lot easier for you to forgive others. The Bible also says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You forgive as Christ forgave you. You will never have to forgive anybody else more than God has forgiven you. When you have a hard time forgiving someone else, it's usually because you don't feel forgiven. It's a fact that people who feel forgiven find it easier to be forgiving. If you don't feel forgiven, look again at these two verses. Remember, the Lord forgave you. And forgive each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. If you accepted Christ in choice three, you are forgiven. It's a done deal. Now, he asks you to turn around and forgive others. A second reason, because resentment just does not work. It's purely practical. Resentment doesn't work. Holding on to resentment is unreasonable, unhelpful, and unhealthy. let's check out why it's unreasonable. The Bible says it plainly. To worry yourself to death with resentment would be a foolish, senseless thing to do. So why is holding on to resentment foolish and senseless? The practical answer is that you are only hurting yourself with your anger. Resentments hurt. They hurt you much more than the person you resent. Think about it. When you are angry and resentful towards someone, you're not hurting them. You're hurting yourself. You're the only one who's stewing, spewing, stressing, and fretting. You're the one who's losing sleep and being distracted from the joys of life. It's not bothering them at all. They're sleeping great. They probably aren't even aware of all the huffing and puffing that's going on inside of you. They're oblivious to it all. Someone may have hurt you 10, 20, 30 years ago, and you're still hurting yourself over it. It's still making you miserable, but they've forgotten all about it. From a purely practical point of view, resentment is totally unreasonable. It's an irrational waste of energy, making no sense at all. Nothing drains you like emotionally bitterness and resentment. Resentment is unhelpful. Resentment cannot change the past, the problem, or the person who hurt you. It doesn't even hurt the person. You've never heard a person say, "I feel so much better for being resentful." Resentment just makes you mad and unhappy. Resentment is unhealthy. Some people stay healthy till the day they die. Others have no happiness at all. They live and die with bitter hearts. Resentment's kind of like a cancer that eats you alive. It's an emotional poison with physical consequences. Have you ever said, "That guy is a pain in the neck"? Did you ever stop to think that your resentment against him may actually be causing the real pain in your neck? Did you hear the one about the guy who walked into his doctor's office and said, "I need some more pills for my colitis"? The doctor asked, "Who are you colliding with now?" Resentment has an emotional and physical consequences. It can lead to depression, stress, fatigue. Nothing drains you emotionally like bitterness and resentment. Continuing to replay the hurt you received from that teacher, relative, business associate, or former husband or wife allows them to continue hurting you emotionally and physically. It simply prolongs the hurt. It's a kind of emotional suicide. In the Beatitudes, paired with this chapter, Jesus shows us a better way. Happy are those who are merciful to others, and happy are those who work for peace. Mercy and peace. Number three, because you'll need forgiveness in the future. We will all need God's and others' forgiveness in the future. But when you are praying, first, forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive you your sins also. You see, resentment blocks you from feeling God's forgiveness. The Bible says it this way: you cannot receive what you are unwilling to give. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It can be dangerous to pray the Lord's Prayer. In it, you are praying, "Lord, forgive me as much as I forgive everybody else." You want nothing short of His complete and full forgiveness. So the obvious implication is that you must extend nothing less to those who have sinned against you. The story has been told about a man who went to John Wesley and said, "I can never forgive that person. Never." John Wesley replied, "Then I hope you never sin, because we all need what we don't want to give. Don't burn the bridge you need to walk across." How do you forgive others? Forgiving others is not easy. How do you forgive those who have hurt you? There are three R's that can help show you how: reveal, release, and replace. Number one, reveal your heart. You have some options when it comes to dealing with your hurts. You can repress them and pretend they don't exist, but they do. You can ignore them and try pushing them out of the way. That never works because those hurts always pop out in some form of compulsion. You can suppress them and say, it's no big deal, it doesn't matter. They did the best they could. No, they didn't. These people hurt you. Or you can do what works. You can admit them. You can reveal the truth that you hurt. That is a powerful principle. You can't get over the hurt until you admit the pain. Why is it that we don't want to admit that the people we love have caused us pain? Perhaps it's because we have the misconception that you can't love somebody and be angry with them at the same time. The truth is, you can. A woman in a counseling session insisted, I forgive my parents. They did the best they could. But the more she talked, the more obvious it became that she really hadn't forgiven them. She was angry with them, and she was denying her anger. The truth was, her parents hadn't done the best they could. None of us do the best we can. Your parents didn't, and if you're a parent, you are not doing the best you can. We're all imperfect, and we all make mistakes. When this woman was finally able to admit that her parents didn't do the best they could, then she was able to forgive them. If you want to close the door on your past and get closure so certain people don't hurt you anymore, you can do it. But there's one thing you have to remember. There is no closure without disclosure. First, you must admit it or reveal it by owning up to the truth. That hurt, that it was wrong, and it hurt me. Once you've revealed the hurt, then you will be in a position to forgive. You can't forgive a hurt you won't admit. The second step in forgiving an offender is releasing him or her. You may have some questions about how this works, like when do I release the offender? How many times should I release the offender? Well, the answer to when to release the offender is to do it now. Don't wait. Most likely, the offender doesn't even know they offended you, and so they probably won't ask for forgiveness. You do it whether the person asks for forgiveness or not, and you do it for your sake, not theirs. We can do that because we remember God has forgiven you, because resentment doesn't work, and because eventually you'll need forgiveness in the future. So release your offender and forgive for your own sake. What about that other question? How often do I have to do it? It's a pretty tricky one. Jesus was asked this very question by Peter, and he was pretty surprised by the answer. Peter asks, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? No, Jesus replied. 70 times 7. Jesus is saying that our forgiveness must be continual. Forgiveness is not a one-shot deal where you say, I forgive you, and it's done. Those feelings of resentment are going to keep coming back. Every time they do, you've got to forgive again until you have fully released the offender, even if it takes 100 times or more. How will you know when you've finally released the offender? You'll know when you can think about him or her, and it doesn't hurt anymore. You'll know when you can pray for God's blessing on his or her life, when you can begin to look at, understand the hurt he or she feels rather than focusing on how you have been hurt, remembering that hurt people hurt people. You keep forgiving and keep forgiving until thoughts of the person or offense aren't associated with hurt. You may not be able to completely forget, but you can release the offender and let go of the pain. So, another question, is it always wise to release the offender face to face? Not always, and in some cases it's not even possible to go back to the people who have hurt you. To bring up old hurts may not be productive for you or very kind to them. If your parents hurt you, they may not even know it. And for you to go back to them 40 years later and bring up old pain would just blow them away. You may not be able to find some of the other people even if you wanted to. They may have been remarried, moved away, or even died. So what do you do in those situations? If you can't seem to find the offender or decide that it's not productive to do it face to face, there are two techniques you can use. One is the empty chair technique. You sit alone with an empty chair and you imagine the person you need to forgive sitting in the chair and you say, "I need to say some things to you. Here's how you hurt me." And you lay it out. "You hurt me this way, and this way. But I want you to know I forgive you because God has forgiven me, because resentment doesn't work. And because I will need forgiveness in the future, I am releasing you." Another technique that often works well is to write a letter that you will never mail. In this letter, you put down in black and white how you have been hurt. "This is how you hurt me. You've been carrying your hurt so long, now is the time to unload it." And you can do that by letting it out in a letter. At the end, you say something like, "But starting today, I forgive you because God has forgiven me, because resentment doesn't work, and because I will still need forgiveness in the future." And you do it for your own sake. You release your offender so you can experience freedom. We're continuing our conversation on how to repair relationships. And the three parts of that are revealing, releasing, and then lastly, the third one, replace your hurt with God's peace. Now, when we're talking about all this forgiveness, it can seem quite unfair that this person caused so much pain in our lives, and yet they haven't had any truly negative consequences that we can see. When we think about these sorts of things, it's important for us to gain some perspective, relax, and let God settle the score. He can do a whole lot better job than we can. The Bible says we will all stand before God's judgment. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We see here that God is going to eventually settle the score. He's going to call people out. He's going to take things into account. He'll take care of it. He's the judge, and he is just. When we learn to release our offenders and allow God to be in charge of settling scores, that's when we discover the wonderful blessing of his peace. The Bible also tells us that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The amazing thing is, you get to choose what rules your heart. It can be the misery of unforgiveness or the peace of Christ. The fact is, relationships can tear your heart into pieces, but God can glue those pieces back together and cover your heart with His peace. When you forgive those who have hurt you, God is free to do the needed repair in your heart. Before we move on to the second part of repairing relationship, let's review choice six. Repairing relationships. Evaluate all my relationships, offer forgiveness to those who have hurt me, and make amends for harm I've done to others, except when to do so would harm them or others. So with that in mind, let's move on to the second part of relationship mending. Repairing relationships is a two-part process. And so this second part is repairing relationships by making amends to those you've hurt. Not only have people hurt you, but honestly, you have hurt other people. So why do we make amends and how do we do it? As painful as making amends may seem, it is absolutely essential. Dealing with the root of your problems means dealing with unresolved relationships. Until you do this, recovery can't happen. When I got to this choice, I had a lot of work to do. I had quite a long list of names of people to whom I needed to make my amends. Over the years of making poor choices, I had hurt a lot of people. They ranged from former employees and employers to friends and neighbors. But the most special amends I needed to make were to my family. I had caused them a lot of pain and heartache, but they graciously accepted my amends, and our relationships were restored. Today, those relationships are stronger and more loving than I could have ever hoped for or imagined. After I completed making my amends, God truly blessed me and my recovery. He gave me the vision of starting Celebrate Recovery, a Christ-centered recovery ministry for people struggling with all kinds of hurts, hang-ups, and habits. It's a safe place for individuals and families to find His healing grace. Making amends is such a big deal that the Bible says, if you are standing before the altar in the temple, offering a sacrifice to God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there beside the altar, go and be reconciled to that person. Then, come and offer your sacrifice to God. One of our Beatitudes for this choice says, happy are those who work for peace. Making amends is working for peace. The Bible places a priority on getting things right in our relationships. The Bible also says, watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. One of the reasons you can't let go of that hurt, get past that hang-up, or get over that habit is that when you hold on to unresolved relationship, bitterness takes root in your heart, causes all kinds of trouble. These unresolved relationships must be dealt with if you're really going to get on with your recovery and enjoy the happiness that comes from being merciful and making peace, as our Beatitude says. So we've talked about why we need to make amends. Now let's talk about the hard part, how to do it. How do you make amends? The Bible actually has a great piece of advice on keeping peace with others. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Keep this in mind as you work through the steps of making amends to those you've hurt. Do what you can. Scripture says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, you are only responsible for what you do, not responsible for how the person you approach responds to your amends. How do you make amends to the people you've hurt? We'll show you how. Make a list of those you've harmed and what you did. We'll call the actual hands-on work for this step in the make the choice action steps. But let's think about a couple things as we introduce this new idea. First, a word of caution. As you start listing the people you need to make amends to, your mind immediately jumps to how on earth am I going to pull this off? For now, don't worry about the how-tos. Don't travel down that mental road of how will I ever ask forgiveness of my ex-spouse or how can I pay back the money I borrowed from my dad. Just write the names down. The how-to comes a little later. Second, some of you may be saying, I can't think of anybody I've hurt. In the Make the Choice section, you'll find some questions that'll help you get started. Getting the names and offenses down in black and white is an important first step in making things right with those you've wronged. Step number two, think about how you'd like someone to make amends to you. Most of us have heard these words from Jesus before. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So stop and think. If someone were coming to you to apologize, how would you want it to be done? Here are four things that might affect how you'd want it done. Timing. There is a time to let things happen and a time to make things happen. In other words, there are right times and wrong times to make amends. You don't just drop a bomb on somebody. You don't just bring up a sensitive topic when they're rushing out the door or as they're laying their head down on the pillow. By the way, I've got some stuff to deal with and it involves you. No, You do it according to what works best for the other person, not when it's best for you. Ecclesiastes says there's a right time and a right way to do everything. Attitude. Think about how you would like somebody to apologize to you. Four things to consider. First, do it privately. Choose your time and place carefully. Consider what will make the other person the most comfortable. Do it with humility. Sincerely and simply, say what you did wrong. Don't make any justification for your actions or attitude. Offer no excuses. Just humbly acknowledge your part in the problem and assume whatever responsibility belongs to you. The other person may have had a part in the problem too, but you're just trying to clear up your side of the ledger. Third, do it without expectations. Don't expect anything back from the person you're trying to make amends to. If the other person doesn't acknowledge his or her responsibility or apologize, who cares? While it is important to consider them regarding appropriateness and timing, the actual heart change is not about them. It's about you doing what's right. Appropriateness. There will be some situations when contacting the one you've hurt would be unwise. Remember the qualifier in choice 6, except when to do so would harm them or others. Some situations, trying to make amends would be inappropriate because it would open up a whole can of worms and probably make the situation work. You could harm an innocent party as well as the person you intended to make amends to. You wouldn't want to go back to an old boyfriend or girlfriend who is now married. If you were involved in an affair, it would be inappropriate to have further contact with that person. The more serious your offense, the less likely it would be to be appropriate to make amends face to face. So what do you do? Once again, one incredible option is to use the empty chair or unmailed letter technique. The wisdom of Proverbs says, "Rash language cuts and maims, but there is healing in the words of the wise." Consider the situation, consider the person, and try to make amends in the way that's best for him or her. If someone were going to come and apologize to me, how would I want it done? Restitution. Make restitution wherever possible. If you've borrowed something and not returned it, return it. If you owe somebody some money, pay it back, even if it takes a long time. Making restitution gives you freedom and confidence. The Bible tells us about a guy named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, and in the Bible times, tax collectors could charge people as much as they could get from them. Kind of like a car salesman. After paying Rome, they could keep whatever was left over. As a consequence, they were the most hated people in society. But of all people Jesus could have visited, he chose to go see Zacchaeus. Meeting Jesus changed his life. And with that life change, he decided to make restitution for everything he had ever cheated of anyone. In fact, he restored it all fourfold. This guy was willing to put his money where his mouth was by making restitution. Again, the more serious your offense, the less likely you'll be able to make restitution. There are some things you can't restore. But don't underestimate the power of a sincere apology. Here's what you do. Discern the right time, put on the right attitude, be sure making contact is appropriate, then say something like, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, I don't deserve your forgiveness, but is there any way I can make restitution to you?" And you leave it at that. The third part of making amends is to refocus your life. Focus on today and understand that today is a new day and Jesus Christ wants to forgive you and help you deal with your relational garbage one time forever. God will take care of everything else. How does he do that? Well, in the book of Job, we find three steps to refocusing and recycling your life. And with those steps come one amazing promise. Put your heart right, reach out to God, then face the world again, firm and courageous. Then all your troubles will fade from your memory, like floods that are past and remembered no more. So, putting your heart right, refocusing your life begins with your heart. This is where you get your attitude right so you can begin to make amends. Reach out to God. If you haven't yet asked God into your life, you can do it today. You don't have the strength to make amends on your own. It's too big of a job to handle. You need to plug into Jesus Christ. He can daily give you the strength, wisdom, and humility to face your past and make amends where you can. And as you reach out to God, He will enable you to reach out to others and make amends. Face the world again. As you make amends and clean your slate as far as it depends on you, you can resume living. Your eyes are open and looking ahead as you courageously and joyfully face the world. You step out and say, "I'm not a victim anymore." You don't withdraw. You don't hide in a shell. You start looking ahead. Then all your troubles will fade from your memory like floods that are past and remembered no more. Here's the promise. As we put our hearts right, reach out to God and face the world again, the memory of our troubles will begin to fade away. I don't know about you, but sounds like hope. Wouldn't you like to be free from all that relational baggage? The choice is yours. Peace and mercy await you. You're doing an amazing job if you're tracking with us so far. We've come to the action steps, and there are three with this particular choice. Number one, pray about it. Number two, write about it. And number three, share about it. So let's talk about pray about it. You've worked through the first five choices of this book. You've made a lot of progress towards becoming the healthy, whole individual God created you to be. The two-part process in this chapter's choice will bring you even closer to your goal. For in it, you'll find the healing of relationships and broken relationships and how they lie at the root of so much of our pain. Choices in this chapter cannot be made alone. You need God's help to follow through. So in this action step, we'll ask God to help us both forgive those who have hurt us and help us to make amends to those whom we've hurt. Freedom and hope found at the end of this process will bring you great release. Use your own words to ask God's help or join in the prayer below. Dear God, you have shown me that holding on to resentment for the wrongs done to me and refusing to make right my own wrongs has crippled me emotionally, spiritually, and even physically. I ask you today to help me be honest about the hurts that I feel. I stuffed some, ignored others, but now I'm ready to come clean and to tell the truth about my pain. As I do, I ask that you give me the strength and the courage so I can release those who have hurt me and let go of my resentment toward them. Only by your power will I be able to do this, Lord. I pray also that you will give me the courage and discernment to know how to make amends to those people that I've hurt. Help me to be honest as I look back and remember, and guide me as I find the ways to make restitution where appropriate. Finally, God, I pray that I can begin a new life today as I refocus my life on doing your will in my relationships. Help me set aside my selfishness and set my whole heart on you. I know I have a long way to go, but I want the promises that are found all throughout your scripture, throughout your word, especially in Job, that all my troubles will fade from my memory and be remembered no more. I thank you, Jesus. Amen. Praying about it is an incredible first step in this process. But let's not stop there. We can begin dealing with the people that have hurt us by putting it all down in black and white. by writing about it. When you make a list of those who you've harmed, you can write down his or her name and their relationship to you, what the person did or said that hurt you. And lastly, how the hurt made you feel. And put it down on paper so you can look at it. When you do, it loses its fuzzy quality and becomes real. Think about that teacher who embarrassed you, or the parent who said, "You'll never amount to anything, you're a failure." That former boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, friend who was unfaithful to you. Write it all down and reveal your heart. This is your forgiveness list, those to whom you need to make amends. You made your forgiveness list of those who've harmed you. Now you need to make an amends list of those you have harmed. So in this list, you can write down his or her name and their relationship to you, what you said to hurt this person, what you did to hurt him or her, how you think you made this person feel, and why you were sorry for hurting him or her. When you write it down on paper and get it down in black and white, the offense becomes real. It is no longer vague. "I think I may have hurt so-and-so that one time at that one, you know, this is how I feel. I hurt her with my words when I lost my temper that night." Your amends list makes your responsibilities specific. Go back and review once more the names you wrote down in the moral inventory in choice 4. If you're having trouble thinking of anybody you've hurt, perhaps some of these questions will get you started. Is there anyone to whom you owe a debt that you haven't paid? A friend, a family member, a business? Is there anyone you've broken a promise to? A spouse? Child? Is there anyone you are guilty of controlling or manipulating? A spouse, a child, a brother, an employee, a friend? Is there anyone you are overly possessive of? A spouse, a child? Is there anyone you are hypocritical of? Have you been verbally, emotionally, or physically abusive to anyone? Is there anyone you have not appreciated or paid attention to? Did you forget a child's birthday or your anniversary? Is there anyone you have been unfaithful to? Have you ever lied to anyone? I think those are enough to get us started. If you still don't have anyone on your list, go back to choice 1 and start it all over again. Now that you've prayed about it, written about it, gotten it down in black and white, now you can share about it. Offering forgiveness. It's very important that you share your forgiveness list with your accountability partner prior to sharing it with the person who hurt you. Your accountability partner can help you develop a plan for safely offering your forgiveness to those on your list. They can also provide any tips or help you include people you may not have. It's vital when offering forgiveness that you don't allow the person to hurt you further. And so using your accountability partner as a sounding board will help minimize that risk. Use the empty chair technique with your accountability partner to offer forgiveness when a face-to-face isn't helpful or appropriate. You can also share your unmailed letter with your partner when you determine that a letter is the best approach. When you're making amends, be sure to also share your amends list with your partner. An objective opinion can ensure that you make amends with the right motives. The Bible encourages us to consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Just as your partner helped you offer your forgiveness, he or she can help you plan the right time and place to make your amends. If you owe someone money, your partner can help you develop restitution plans. You need your partner to encourage you to make all the amends on your list. Once that's done, there will be no skeletons in your closet. Then you'll have come to the point in your life where you can say, "I have nothing more to hide. I'm not perfect. I have attempted to repair all the harmful things I've done in my past. I have made amends and offered restitution for my part. And you can say at the end of it all, I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ. Repairing relationships, Carl's story. I'm Carl. I'm a believer in recovery from my hurts, hang-ups, and habits. I want to share about my lifelong struggle with fear and legalism and let you know how my higher power, Jesus Christ, is using my weaknesses for my good and His glory. I spent most of my life pretending I'm a brave, stronger person than what I actually feel. It can be shameful to admit to insecurity, worthlessness, panic, anxiety, and downright terror, and perhaps even more when you're 6'3 and 210 pounds. However, I obviously wasn't always this big, and that's where my story begins. I was raised in the 1950s by an alcoholic father and a controlling, enabling mother. Child rearing was much stricter in the 50s, but my parents were ultra strict. There was no physical abuse, but they used rage and fear to intimidate my brother and sisters and me into submission. Because we were isolated from other families, it wasn't until years later that I realized other kids voiced their own opinions in a family setting. Not in my family. You didn't. When you complimented on how well-behaved his kids were, my dad would say that children are to be seen and not to be heard. There were two incidents when I was 6 or 7 that really get at the genesis of my fear. My family was returning home from visiting my grandparents late one night. I decided to offer a stick of gum to my siblings. Dad immediately knew I had stolen the gum from my grandparents and confronted me. I admitted my transgression and expected a good spanking when we got home. However, Dad pulled over and asked if I knew what happens to thieves. I said, no, and he replied that they have to go to prison. He pointed to a big, dark, scary-looking building and told me it was the prison I would be staying in for the next 20 years. He instructed me to hand over all my possessions and that I should beg God's forgiveness. My brother and sisters and I were screaming in fear. That incident, and a similar one, a year later, taught me that the approval of my parents and God was conditional. It was based on my behavior. I know that my spirit was broken. I learned to anticipate my parents' moods and feed them the appropriate response along with a happy face, ready to do a quick 180 if I had guessed wrong. Instead of becoming resentful, I tried harder to please. I craved love and affection, but they were incapable of giving it. My experiences at home were reinforced by my religious upbringing. I was taught that my salvation was my responsibility, based on how perfect I was. If I led a perfect life but committed one mortal sin and died without confessing it, God would send me to hell for all eternity. What made this scenario even more terrifying was that there was no one to share with. The expectation was perfect adherence to the Ten Commandments, under my own power. And since there was no provision for failure or progress, I could not admit any struggles. So I learned to put on a mask of self-righteous piety. While inside, I was consumed by the terror and guilt of my inability to live up to everyone's standards. My concept of God was based on the model of my dad as the unpleasable parent. So I tried to appease the wrath of both by going to seminary to study for priesthood. I hoped to escape my feeling of self-condemnation and earn the love I desperately desired. But I wasn't able to do either. From day one, I compared myself with other seminarians, and I felt I came up short. Not only did I feel they were more godly than I, but I also felt God Himself viewed me as a hypocrite. I wanted to leave after 6 months, but it took 2 more years to build up the courage to face my dad's disappointment of not having a priest as a son. After my seminary experience, I met Margaret. We went together for 6 years and were married for 19. Margaret came from an extremely physically abusive family. Conflict was what she was used to, just like total compliance was normal for me. We fought often, and after token resistance, I'd feel afraid and guilty and give in. We both got what we wanted and were miserable. Our sex life was the best part of our relationship, but there was no intimacy out of the bedroom. Over time, she gained 120 pounds, but I tried to be supportive. When that didn't work, I should have lovingly confronted her. Instead, I had a pity party and started going to prostitutes. Finally, after 19 years, 5 miscarriages, and countless misery, she left me. I spent the next 3 months in severe depression and isolation and sought therapy to deal with my low self-esteem. The final straw came when my therapist fell asleep during one of the sessions. I decided for the first time in my life to live for myself without regard for others' approval. I partied for the next 4 years, and for a while I had fun. The price tag was steep. I got addicted to prostitutes and pornography. I tried drugs and became an alcoholic. No matter how much I used, I couldn't escape the childhood fear that still gripped me. So I tried confronting my fear by making myself physically tougher. I used steroids that I'd smuggled from Mexico, took karate, and worked for 4 years as a bouncer, complete with tattoos in a local bar. But all these remedies were only skin deep. Gradually, I realized how I had traded one form of bondage for another, and how empty it all was, and how empty I was. God reached out to me with the first of many loving people. My buddy Frank, a fellow bouncer, began sowing the seeds that God caused to take root. Then another friend, Andy, invited me to church. For the first time, I heard who Jesus really is. I had been taught that Jesus was a victim. Now, I was hearing that he had chosen to die and that he did it for me. I also heard about grace. It's amazing. I still love the fact that the Lord used Andy, a beautiful dancer from that drinking establishment, to draw me to him. He knew where my focus was. It took a driving under the influence arrest to get me into recovery. I started attending AA in November of 1990. I managed to stay sober by going to meetings, but it wasn't until I started attending Saddleback Church that the other miracles started happening. Pastor Rick began a series on recovery, and I was blessed by one of the testimonies. The following Friday, the Lord introduced me to my brothers and sisters in Celebrate Recovery, and I knew I was home at last. They didn't enable me. They didn't judge me. They didn't attempt to fix me. Mostly, they gave me what I'd been looking for all my life. Unconditional love. They even threw in some hugs as a bonus. God has sent many loving and courageous individuals to encourage me through difficult times. Lisa, Tim, Lori, Joe, Kathy, Bob, Carrie, and the men in my recovery group have all been there for me. Please forgive me for mentioning the names of people unfamiliar to you. I need to do it, though, because I need to remind myself how blessed I am by their presence in my life and to focus on the fact that God is relational. He designed recovery to be worked in relationship with others. It wasn't until God pulled me out of my isolation through the intervention of these individuals that I started experiencing the freedom that was missing from my futile attempts of recovery through self-effort. In recovery, I found that I had a God problem. My childhood terror of God was based upon fear and punishment for not living perfectly. But God revealed the amazing truth that freed me from my terror of him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The proof that he loves me is in the fact of my sobriety. All I did was stay involved, and I stayed in the process. I kept coming back. And he did for me what I couldn't do for myself. He loved me enough to empower the gift that transformed my life. The Lord has brought me much healing in the area of victimization. When I was growing up, I was a victim. I didn't even have ownership of my own feelings and opinions. I was powerless. I had no problem embracing the first choice. Like Paul, I embraced my weaknesses. Unfortunately, I was stuck there. My fear kept me from seeing this as a positional truth, that I glory in my weakness so that I may rely on the power of Christ. In 1 John chapter 4:18-19 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us." In regard to my hurts, the Lord has surrounded me with the loving support of my adult children of chemically dependent group. God's love and grace, modeled to me by others in Celebrate Recovery, gave me the courage and the strength to complete choice 6. A reminder of choice 6, repairing relationships, evaluate all my relationships, offer forgiveness to those who have hurt me, and make amends for harm I've done to others, except when to do so would harm them or others. Working this choice has provided closure with my ex-wife. God was also at the center of my amends on 3 separate occasions. The first was to the owner of the bar where I worked as a bouncer for 4 years. I'd stolen approximately $3,000 during that time. I'd stopped working in the bar, but I was doing its plant maintenance. I didn't have the money, but God urged me to step out. Pride had held me back because of the owner, Connie, had put me up on a pedestal. I knew that my honesty would destroy her illusions. When I confessed, I expected her emotions and her temper to explode, along with a demand for immediate repayment. Instead, I received God's mercy and grace. At first, she winced. Then she said, "I forgive you. Let's forget it and put it behind us." The second instance was even more difficult because I had stolen thousands of dollars in plants from my biggest supplier. I broached the subject with his office manager. He told me that the owner was likely to refuse to accept my confession and restitution and would certainly cut off my business. God encouraged me to go forward despite my anxiety and shame at having broken the trust of this friend and business associate. He not only accepted my amends in money order for our full amount stolen, but a couple of weeks later I received a letter of gratitude. Our relationship has been repaired and is now closer than ever. The third amend was similar to the last one in that it involved the theft of plants. However, I had forgotten this, so the Lord brought it to my attention. It was a small firm in San Diego, and it had happened so long ago that I couldn't remember the name of the firm. I prayed about it, but just couldn't bring it to mind. Of course, my old alcoholic way of thinking tried to use that as an excuse to justify avoiding it. But God said no way and kept after me. Finally, one day as I was driving, God again laid it on my heart and I got frustrated. "Lord," I said, "I don't have time to drive to San Diego to pay money. So would you please help me remember?" No sooner had I finished that prayer then the firm's delivery truck pulled up alongside me. Is God awesome or what? And does he ever have a sense of humor? Not only did I make the amends and mail them my check, but I got the chance to witness them. They were incredulous over why, after more than 10 years, I would take this step. The greatest thing God did by allowing me to make amends and offer my forgiveness was the complete restoration of my relationship with my parents. I had been in recovery for more than 12 years and had done all the action steps regarding making amends and offering forgiveness. Yet there was something missing in the relationship with my parents. Maybe I had the expectation that the fruit of intimacy would automatically follow. Instead, there was still a distant formal rigidity.
Then God stepped in and shook everything up. My dad was diagnosed with terminal cancer and was given 6 months to live. The Lord started working on his heart and mine. For the first time in our relationship, we shared feelings and had conversations about more than what was on television. My dad even told me he loved me. God then began laying on my heart to share my faith with my parents. In the past, whenever any spiritual experiences would come up, my parents would say, "We are happy that you like your church, but we're content with ours." End of discussion. Then, my mom had to be hospitalized. And as I drove out to see her, the Lord encouraged me to lovingly talk to her about Him. It was difficult to witness to family because I wanted so badly for them to know Jesus the way I do. Well, this time there was no nervousness as I shared Christ with my mom. It went smoothly, and because He gave me the words and, even more important, the loving heart to meet her where she was, as she accepted the Lord, I saw my mom as my sister in Christ. 1 week later, I visited my parents again, and the Lord had already prepared my dad's heart. My mom had told him about her decision, and he was anxious to pray to receive Christ himself. Praise God for his unfathomable grace and faithfulness. Not only did God bring about full reconciliation between my parents and me, He blessed me with the ultimate intimacy by allowing me to lead my parents to Him. This was borne out a month later as the Lord brought my dad home to be with Him. And I can honestly say that I'm truly joyful at this time. I'm anticipating an awesome homecoming when I get to be reunited with my dad and my Heavenly Father. Praise be to God. In regard to my habits, I recently celebrated 16 years of sobriety. I also give thanks for 14 years of celibacy. I am so grateful to the Lord for the 8 choices that provided the essential structure. God's power and unconditional love have given me a passion to be used by Him to serve others, despite a lingering childhood fear. That weakness enables Jesus to display mercy and compassion through me. I'm His vessel, especially as a co-leader of my adult children of a chemically dependent group. I'm also grateful to serve as co-leader in our group for troubled teens. This ministry is especially close to my heart because we use the loving intervention and restoration embodied in Celebrate Recovery to prevent some of those kids from becoming addicts. I'd like to leave you with my life verse. It provides the answer of hope for everyone like me who struggles with perfectionism. Jesus Christ is perfect, so I can relax and let Him be God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.